Good morning. Whether you're watching or listening, thank you for taking the time to hear from God's Word. I appreciate the patience that you've shown this week as we've navigated an unfamiliar path. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for being a faithful and a loving church. That said, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And I hope that by the time you've begun listening, you have taken some time to pray and you've readied your mind to hear God's word. In verses 31 through 35 in Romans chapter 8, just five verses, Paul asks seven questions. Seven questions in five verses. Now, for those of us with young kids, that's nothing. Joel sometimes asks questions that I didn't even know he had the capacity to ask. Kids at that age just have an intense desire to know things and to learn. Someone shared with me recently, and I did get permission to say this, that they decided to count the number of questions their three-year-old asked in one car ride. And in that one car ride, they counted 17 questions. It was a four-minute car ride. But that's a little different than what Paul is doing here, isn't it? He's not asking questions to gain information or to learn something from his audience. Rather, he's acting as the teacher, asking questions to provoke his readers to think and to think logically. His first question in verse 31 is, "What then shall we say to these things?" This is one example of why we should almost never read just a Bible verse. Because every text has a context. What are these things that Paul refers to? This is the 31st verse in a chapter and the 8th chapter in a book. So we have to consider its context. Paul has drawn from the deepest wells of truth in this letter to the Romans. He's talked about the rebellion of the world against God in sin and unrighteousness. He's talked about the judgment of God on the world because of sin and the guilt of every person. He's established that there really are no good people because all people have sinned against an infinitely holy God. Paul has explained that though we are sinful, God has always been in the business of justifying people, making people righteous, not through any good deeds or keeping of his law, but through faith and faith alone. From the point of justification or the moment of salvation, believers are in this struggle between two natures. The Spirit that now lives within us guides us in the path of righteousness that pleases God. But the flesh, our old sinful nature, still pulls and weighs us down and tries to drag us back into sin. Paul says in chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells." He goes on to explain that it's because Christians have these new desires that want to please God, but we find it hard to actually do the things that we want to do that are right. He says, if I may paraphrase, "The good that I want to do, I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, I do. And if I want to do good but do bad, it's not really who I am anymore. It's that sin nature, that leftover sin that's in me, my flesh." And he exclaims in chapter 7, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I think we as true believers can all relate to what Paul is feeling there. But thank God that the very next chapter, chapter 8, begins with these words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He goes on later in chapter 8 to tell us that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's a promise that believers can rest in. We know that whatever we experience in this life, God will use it, yes, and has even ordained it for your good. And what is that ultimate good? How can we be sure that God will work everything out for our good? Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. As a Christian, you can be confident that God is working everything out for your good because He has already determined that you will be conformed to the image of Jesus. God is actively sanctifying you, purifying you, and He doesn't waste resources. Moreover, you who are saved were chosen by God, called to salvation, made righteous in the sight of God through Jesus, and your glorification at the end of this earthly life is as good as done. Now, here's Paul's first question again. What shall we say to these things? I don't know, maybe amen. Praise the Lord. The only appropriate response to the truths of the first 8 chapters of Romans is, I believe. And many people don't, but what shall we say to these things? And I don't know what else we can say other than I believe it. Amen. Let it be. His second question, if God is for us, who can be against us? I don't know how you could read the Bible and not conclude that God is for His people. If the God of the universe, who made heaven and earth, land and sea, has made this much of a commitment to you, why would you ever be worried about anyone or anything else that could ever come against you? Because if God is for us, and someone or something stands against us, they are also standing against the Lord. A quote that is attributed to the Scottish reformer John Knox goes like this: a man with God is always in the majority. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul asks a third question in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You'll remember Genesis chapter 22 when God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham, believing that God would keep his promises, had every intent to obey God. He bound Isaac on the altar. He raised his knife. And at the last moment, Abraham was stopped by God. Abraham's faith had been confirmed, and God spared his son, Isaac. 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up to death in the place of those who would trust in Him. If God would do that, how much more will He give us freely all we need for life and godliness. Paul's fourth question, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, one short answer is Satan. He'll bring a charge against God's elect. Sure, he tempts us and tries to cause us to sin, but that's really not the biggest thing our enemy is up to. The truth is, we're pretty good at sinning without his help at this point because of our flesh. Revelation 12:10 refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. One of the biggest things that Satan is doing right now is bringing accusations against those whom God has saved. He tells God how lousy of a Christian you are. He tells you how lousy of a Christian you are. He wants to take away your joy in the Lord. He wants to take away the assurance of your salvation. He comes along and reminds us of our sins and says, there's no way you're really a Christian if you act like that. Or he may say, wow, God is probably really disappointed in you right now, the way you keep sinning. And you know what we do almost every time? We agree with him. You're right, I really messed up. I bet God's mad. Tell me this. What determines your right standing with God? Is it your performance? No. Is it how faithful you were last week or yesterday? No. What determines your right standing with God? Paul answers it right here for us in verse 33. It is God who justifies. Satan can accuse you all day long. He can bring charge after charge, but your righteousness or God's level of satisfaction with you is not determined by how good of a Christian you are. If it were, you would have been in hell a long time ago. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. If Christ has paid your sin debt and you are trusting in Him alone as your only hope for salvation, you are justified. That is, you have been declared righteous in God's sight. Your acceptance before God is not dependent on your own performance, but on Christ's in your behalf. Fifth question, verse 33, or follows right along, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? As I've already read, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. All of that is because Christ died. He bore our condemnation. And now there is no condemnation left for us who are in Him. When Satan tries to bring condemnation on us, it is as if he is trying to bring condemnation on Jesus Himself. Follow the logic here. Christ did not sin. We are, as Scripture says, in Christ. Therefore, it is as if we have not sinned. More than that, we have been given His perfect righteousness in place of our sin. As sure as there is nothing that could be brought to condemn Christ, there is nothing that could ever be brought to condemn those who are in Christ. And it was more than just a one-and-done deal, too. He didn't just die and leave us to ourselves. No, Paul continues in saying that it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Question 6, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It sure doesn't sound like anyone can separate us from the love of Christ. Question 7 follows it up in the second half of that verse. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It might sometimes seem as though these things have separated us from the love of God. Sometimes it's hard to see how God could really love us when these things happen. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall cancers, or layoffs, or financial crises, or coronaviruses? The list could go on. But Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us a clear answer in verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, through everything believers face, we are hypernikomen, hyper-conquerors, super-conquerors. True Christians will come out of every situation with victory. Whether we consider the circumstances of our life as good or bad, we will always come out as not just okay, not just as conquerors, but as more than conquerors. But before you flex your muscles and pat yourself on the back saying, yeah, we're super conquerors, finish the verse. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Remember, the question was, shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is that through these things, it is the love of Christ that brings us through victorious. No, you don't have to be worried about being separated from the love of Christ during hard times. Rather, you can count on the one who loved us to continue loving us and carry us all the way through. Not just to come out on the other side and say we made it, but that we may come out as more than conquerors. And in case that point isn't clear to you, read verse 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd say Paul was persuaded. Listen, these are unusual times we're living in. People are afraid. We've had so much control over our lives for so long, and now the government is telling us how many people should be in one place. Health professionals are telling us that our lifestyles are unsafe. We're told that there's a sickness going around that could overrun our healthcare system. And toilet paper is on the brink of extinction. We need something more than your or best life now. We need something weightier than Jesus wants to be your friend. We need a firm foundation. We need, as folks used to say, something you can hang your hat on. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel is for those who don't yet know Christ. It's for those who have realized that their sin is an act of rebellion against God and has earned for them eternal punishment. And if you're in that boat, you need to repent and call out to God for mercy. Put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. He will secure your soul, and you can be sure that when this life comes to an end, you will escape the wrath of God and enjoy eternity with Him in heaven. But the gospel doesn't stop there. For those of you who have already received the gift of salvation, know this: God loves you with an everlasting love. You are His child. He is sovereign over the happenings of this world and your own life. And He has ordained them to make you more and more like Jesus. If God has given His own Son for you, to die for you, how much more will He carry you through everything else you face between now and eternity? Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, it's the love of Christ that will bring us out on the other side as super conquerors. Rest in that truth. Preach it to yourself every day and share it with someone who doesn't yet believe it. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for the promise of Your word, that we can rest in You. We don't have to be afraid that something might happen in our lives to separate us from Your love and Your grace, from Your presence, but it is that love that will carry us through these things. So I pray that those who are discouraged would be encouraged, and that those who perhaps are lost would be saved. Be with us in the coming days and weeks, and may we be the church, the light that shines brightly in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.